Jeremiah. I wish my garage was the epitome of organization. Some of you have workbenches that display your talent, your gift, and your ability to impress your neighbor about how organized you are. And every time I go out into my garage, I'm reminded, this requires work. Now, your basement might be that, or you might have both issues. You might have an attic issue. But the point simply is this. There are some things in life that we ignore, not because we know that they're not there. We know they're there. And I'm no expert when it comes to designing or organizing things, but there is research that basically says if you look at something for a certain number of days, you don't see it anymore. I don't know how many days that is, but it doesn't matter because we all know what it is. If you've walked by something that needs to be done and you haven't done it, that's the number of days it is for you for that thing. Whether it's in the church, in your home, in your garage, whatever it happens, at work. Oh, I'll get to it. And it's a daily reminder that there are things that need to be done, should be done. Kind of like, since it's the 19th of January, some of the resolutions we've made that we haven't kept yet. Yet? Church? Okay, just as a reminder, you said you were going to do what, when? It's the 19th. So let's get started. Sanctity of Life Sunday is kind of like that. In the sense that we wish it would go away. We wish our garage was cleaned. We wish our basement were organized. We wish somebody else would do it. And daily we're reminded, if we're in that place, that work needs to be done there, and yet we haven't done anything. It is important to go to a doctor. It is important to have a yearly physical. It is important to check your checkbook to find out what reality really is instead of doing your finances in your head. And every once in a while, we need a reminder, whether at the doctor's office or when the policeman sits over at the throughway as you're getting your ticket and they're checking to make sure that your registration and your inspection is up, and they pull you over and say, pull over, because you forgot to do your whatever it was. So your tags aren't done. It's a good reminder because it's better to get pulled over there than to have an accident and find out that you're illegally driving. We spent an hour with the teens this morning going over abortion and the culture of death and the culture of life in a program that we're using for our teens. It was a tremendous overview. It was a great summary. So I'd like to look at Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd like to read that passage of scripture and look at Sanctity of Life Sunday 2020. The 24th of this month, which is just 5 days away, will be the 47th annual March for Life in Washington, D.C. The 22nd is the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade 1973 decision that legalized abortion. Jeremiah chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 1. This might be a bit lengthy, but I think it'll give us an idea of where we are in light of the fact that God is using a prophet to speak to God's people. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." He's not talking to the lost and the stranger. He's talking to God's people. Where is he talking to them? At the house of God. "Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So the context is church service, synagogue service, worship. The prophet of God is speaking to the people of God in the place where God's people normally meet. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." In other words, obey me and I will prosper where you are, your location, your place, the promised land that I promised you. Verse 4, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye," meaning we could look at this by saying the prophet is looking at other buildings. We would call them idols, monuments, that God's people were saying, "Oh, look, the temple of the Lord. Oh, look, there goes another temple of the Lord. Oh, look at that Porsche, another temple of the Lord." Idols. That they weren't really God's temple, but they were houses of worship that we made them. Okay? Verse 5. "For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." Okay, so the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as who? As yourself. So here we have the first and second commandment in the New Testament being played out in the life of the nation of Israel. Oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place. What is that a reference to? Not only is that a reference to misjudgment and punishment, but it's also obviously a representation and an illustration of what we will find in a minute regarding killing your children. "Neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever." Again, this is a symbol. This is obviously the promised land for the nation of Israel then. But this is an illustration that if we obey the Lord and are in the right place, in God's will and God's plan, we will be blessed. Not necessarily financially, not necessarily with medical or physical health. Verse 8, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal?" So if there were an umbrella idol in Israel at the day, it would be Baal. An idol in God's people's lives? In God's city? Yes. "And walk after other gods whom ye know not." So not only is Baal the issue, but Baal's had children. All these other idols are now being worshipped by the nation of Israel. "And come and stand before me in this house, God's house, which is called by my name, and say," this is what God's people are saying in God's house, "we are delivered to do all these abominations." In contemporary Christian language, that means I can do whatever I want. I have liberty in Christ. Leave me alone. Essentially, that's what I mean. In God's house, God's people are saying, leave us alone. Verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Who said that? That's kind of like a restatement of Jesus in the temple when he was kind of facing those people that were making money and doing pyramid schemes and Ponzi scams in the church. I mean, this is serious stuff here. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So we come here thinking that we can do our abominations, that God's not looking. God doesn't know. Verse 12. But go ye now into my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, meaning when the nation of Israel first came into the promised land, the first capital, the first place of worship was Shiloh. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Shiloh. So God is reminding the nation of Israel, you blew it once at Shiloh. Now you're at Jerusalem, you're blowing it there. I'm getting ready to take you into captivity into Babylon. He's basically saying, rise up early and speak, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Whatever judgment that I first gave the nation when they first came here, you deserve it in spades. You guys are really in bad shape. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Now, God is talking to his prophet, Jeremiah. He's instructing his prophet at this moment, saying, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Is it possible that God's people had gone so far that even God's man couldn't pray for them, that God wouldn't hear their prayer? Verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? What are they doing? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. God's people in God's city worshiping idols. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods. Is it bad enough that they worship Baal? Is it bad enough that they worship the Queen of Heaven? It's bad enough that they worship other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. Obey my voice. And I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. How long has this been? Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt. It's probably over 500 years. Unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they, the nation of Israel, hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them. God is saying to Jeremiah, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Now, I don't want to take this out of context, but as I said many times, the nation of Israel was called by God. God chose them. America chose God. Not everybody in America chose God. I understand the difference between politics and religion, and I understand America is not located here in the Bible, USA, but I am saying this, that if God chose people and called them his people, God's people today are those that choose God. Is that not biblical? Okay, God's people in the Old Testament, God chose. Now, let me just pause for a minute. If you're in that election process in the New Testament context, election can also reply and be appointed to the Old Testament nation of Israel. They were elected by God to be saved. Yes, God chose them. Now, if you are saved, you obviously were chosen by God, elected by God before the foundation of the world. Yes, I get that. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is going to override your will. Meaning, if you don't want to get saved, you want to go to hell, God will let you go there. But if you believe in true election, New Testament election, that's impossible. Because God selected you before the world began, therefore you have to be saved, even if you don't want to be. So there's this issue between the free will of man and the will of God. And the point is, we're talking about the nation of Israel. God selected them, whether they wanted to or not. The results are the same. So if we select God, or if we do not select God, like those in the nation of Israel said, even though you selected me, I don't want you, God will allow your choices to give the results you've chosen. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished. That's true. Would you agree? We have more Bibles in America today than ever. We have more radio programs. We have more cable. We have more blogs. We have more internet. We have more truth, quote unquote, going out there. But it says truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Not only is truth available, but it sounds like truth is not being given. Truth is not being expressed. Truth is not being spoken. We know truth, but it's not coming from our mouths. Verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And if that's not bad enough, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. Let's pray. Lord, we understand this is an Old Testament passage warning the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem that they were going to be taken captive because of their sin, because of their unrepentance, because of their complete disregard for the Word of God. You were taking them out. You still love them. You would still show grace. You would keep them in a place for 70 years. In the heart of the world, in the heart of Babylon. And you would allow a remnant to return. But at this point, the man of God is talking to the people of God and reminding them that they are disobeying and disregarding the will of God and the plan of God for their lives. So much so, they become so degraded and so depraved that they're burning their own children. God, I pray that you'd break our heart. Help us to see the Holocaust around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just got a few points. I have a video I'd like to show that's about 12 minutes long at the end. Polling data, if you pay attention to any of that, polling data for young people, 25, 30 and younger, proves that there are more pro-life young people than ever before. There are more pro-life young people today than ever before. You might say, well, where are they? Well, if you're on campus, you probably don't speak out because the peer pressure is so immense and so powerful that you'd be squashed emotionally, psychologically, so forth. On the high school campuses, I'm sure speaking out in a pro-life context would label you with a scarlet letter on your back, and you'd be forever remembered as that weird, fundamental, crazy person. But in private, polling data suggests that more young people are pro-life than ever. Politically, it's interesting that maybe up until the 70s or the 80s, on both sides, you had the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and there were pro-life candidates that were both political parties. Democrats and Republicans were both, I don't mean simultaneously inside the same person. I mean there were pro-life Democrats and pro-life Republicans, as well as pro-choice Democrats and pro-choice Republicans back in the day. Nowadays, if you've paid any attention to the presidential elections and the debates, no one on the Democratic side, no one says they're pro-life, except some crazy governor in Louisiana. We'll talk about him in a minute. But I remember voting in Rochester, how there were pro-life Democrats. And that person in America today is a rare individual, even if you could find one. The Democratic platform, if you were to read it, if you were to listen to it, is now 100% pro-choice. 100% pro-choice. So it's almost like if you're a Democrat politically and you're pro-choice personally or spiritually, you're going to be run out of the party. And that's really the issue right now with the governor in Louisiana. He's having a problem because he's signing legislation that is pro-life, and he's a Democrat. That creates an issue for the Democratic Party. There's a problem there. And he's, you know, going against what you shouldn't do. Medical technology has helped the pro-life movement perhaps more than anything, in the last 40 years. The ultrasound has damaged the pro-abortion movement maybe more than any single thing thus far. I'm going to, if I could, read just a few things that I think are important, because words matter and details matter. Albert Mohler has a thing called The Briefing, and I listen to it every day, Monday through Friday. I will pass out a handout if you're interested in getting any of the information on his website. He said this on January 12th. That was 7 days ago. Back during the year 2019, the Trump administration announced new regulations in the form of executive orders that would require greater attention to conscience provisions, greater protections, especially for medical professionals. Like, I was a nurse at Stroh Memorial Hospital. If I, as a nurse or a medical professional, was involved in a particular floor, or a particular profession, or a particular unit of the hospital, let's say you were an OBGYN, and you were on the floor, pediatric floor, or new baby floor, in a secular hospital like Stroh Memorial, you would be in the same shift, perhaps, aborting a child and helping feed a child on the same shift. That's the way it's done. Now, if you were to say, I want to be a conscientious objector, meaning back in the day, there were people that didn't go to war because their faith said we shouldn't go to war. They just made a movie about that recently. So here you have medical professionals that are saying, I have a spiritual conviction about this. I can't do this. Well, there are laws being passed, or through Obamacare in 2009, that essentially said you do not have a choice. You must do this, or you will be brought before the magistrates, so to speak. There was a woman, a famous woman, who decided, I'm not going to sign a marriage license. Kentucky? Kentucky, the lady who was a county clerk, who was, okay, so maybe she violated her job description. Maybe she said, I can't do this. Okay, therefore, she probably should have resigned because she can't sign this same-sex marriage license because it's against her conviction to do so. I get that. But the Obama legislation said, Obamacare said, for medical professionals, you have to do this. So President Trump signed an executive order that basically said they don't have to do this. Well, you know what's happened, right? The state of New York, Planned Parenthood, and whatever other states realize that this is now preventing what we would call the snowball, the overrunning of our religious conscience in any area of our lives. Now they're going to challenge this executive order to say, no, you have to do this because it's a form of discrimination, and on and on and on it goes. The Attorney General in New York filed suit against the Trump administration because of these conscience provisions. At this point, a federal judge has sided with New York rather than the conscious provisions protected by the Trump administration's order. Regina Frost, writing at The Federalist, tells us, quote, I am a doctor and a caregiver, but above all else, I'm a woman of faith. It is my faith that drew me to become an OBGYN, called me to open my own practice to treat women with dignity and compassion, and that helps me navigate the daily challenges of my profession. But 2 months ago, Planned Parenthood in the state of New York convinced a court to strike down federal regulations that protect medical professionals like me from being forced to perform procedures like abortions and physician-assisted suicide that violate our conscience. Dr. Frost continues, if Planned Parenthood and New York succeed in blocking conscience protections for medical professionals, I may be forced to either perform procedures that violate my conscience or leave my practice and the profession entirely. The largest adoption agency in the nation was founded in Massachusetts. Within the last 3 years, the largest adoption agency in the nation closed their doors because the federal courts and the state courts demanded that children be adopted by same-sex couples. That has nothing to do with abortion, but that does have to do with this issue of conscience, this issue of faith-based principles. The doctor continues, I cannot take the life of a child in one room and guide another child into this world in the next. Nor can I care for an elderly woman while helping another end her life. That, she says, would not only undermine my most deeply held religious beliefs and my medical judgment, but also the oath I took as a medical professional. Letitia James, New York's Attorney General, said, quote, health care is a basic right that should never be subject to political games, end quote. So the Attorney General of New York is dismissing conscience protections for doctors and other medical professionals and calling them political games. It will surprise no one that Planned Parenthood in New York also filed suit against the Trump administration. Alex Johnson, the acting president of Planned Parenthood at the national level, said that the Trump administration was blocked from providing legal cover for discrimination, end quote. The language here means everything. When Planned Parenthood accuses the conscience provisions of being legal cover for discrimination, that tells you exactly how they are going to make their public argument to the American people. That allowing anyone, for any reason, not to perform an abortion as an act of conscience is conspiracy. To whom? We're traitors. We're traitors, in their mind, to the grand poobah of Planned Parenthood. Moeller says, we have been making discriminations all the time. Just go to an ice cream parlor. Do you discriminate when you go to an ice cream parlor? Of course you do. When you choose somebody to watch your children at home, do you discriminate? Absolutely. When you go to a movie theater, do you discriminate? Sure. You go to a library, do you discriminate? You go to a restaurant, right. We have to be making discriminations all the time. But the word discrimination has become one of those hot buttons in our society because, of course, there can be, and often is, wrong discrimination. But discriminating conscience has to make the determination when is discrimination right and when is discrimination wrong. We, Planned Parenthood as an organization, want to deny conscience protections to anyone who might be unwilling for any reason due to conscience to perform an abortion. Now, please remember, it won't just be an abortion. It will also be the full array. This is the Dr. Frost saying. It will also be the full array of medical procedures that would include euthanasia, among other things. And of course, the same kind of conscience issues are now coming up with doctors who are being told that they must not discriminate or refuse to do something like a gender reassignment surgery. Dr. Moeller goes on and says, in the past few months, there have been attempts in states like California to force religious hospitals to violate the hospital's own religious mission and the convictions that brought the hospital into being, also because they're accused of discrimination on these very grounds. We see this coming up now over and over again. But we looked at this story first because it shows us just how coercive the abortion rights movement is determined to be when it comes not just to the entire society, not just when it comes to taxpayers, more on that in just a minute, but when it comes to doctors, nurses, and other medical professionals. I don't understand the next article very well, so therefore, I'll try to summarize it. Obamacare 2009 had a provision for payment so that the insurance companies would cover procedures. The Trump administration came up with an executive order that essentially would separate the billing procedure and the billing tab for what was actually being done so that the people that had an insurance policy knew what their policies were paying for. You see, if you lump it all together as women's health care, then you don't see the details. The Trump executive order says we want to separate the details. So therefore, we want to know what's the abortion as opposed to women's health care. What's a test, an STD test? So, of course, now that's being attacked viciously because they had cover. If nobody knows where the money's going, if it's coming out of a big pot, nobody's going to say, well, it's just my insurance plan. But if your insurance, if you get a bill for your insurance and it says 10% of your bill went to pay for somebody else's abortions, that might get you a little mad. You might actually go to your insurance company and say, hey, I'm not paying for this. That's the point. Because in 1977, there was something called the Hyde Amendment, which was a legislative bill that basically said United States taxpayer money will not be used to pay for abortions. There's always a way to get around things. And that's what Obamacare did. They got around things by putting everything under this big umbrella. So Trump said, no, we're going to separate all that out so people know where their money's going. And man, you can hear the cannons going off because of a very small because you're not going to read this in the papers about this detail. And who wants to read about the details of healthcare reimbursement to insurance companies? Would you read that article? No. I wouldn't either. Who's this woman? Secretary of Department of Health and Human Services described this step as essential, stating the separate billing requirements fulfills Congress's intent and reflects President Trump's strong commitment to preventing taxpayer funding of abortion coverage. The action by the Trump administration was celebrated by pro-life groups. The opposition is itself very, very revealing. As this woman who writes for the Washington Post said, quote, there were many objections to the new rule. Abortion rights groups argued that it would create stigma around abortion and make it more difficult for women to get insurance coverage for abortion. That's a very interesting moral word being used again, stigma. Again and again, you see the pro-abortion movement trying to argue that there is no stigma to abortion, that there must be no moral stigma against abortion. But of course there is, because there is no denial that what it means is the killing of an unborn life within a woman's womb. There is no way under any circumstances that in any morally conscious people with any conscience or character whatsoever, that that can be an act free from stigma. And he goes on regarding that. We talked about the Democratic Party. The Democrats were very keen to respond on the issue of abortion and what these results demonstrate regarding a survey that the New York Times took of all of the presidential candidates. Demonstrates that not only the Democratic Party has lurched to the left, but they have embraced, even demanded, for the most radical abortion positions imaginable, far outside what would have been expected in any previous Democratic presidential cycle. You see, in 1973, they thought that abortion was done. Because the Supreme Court said it, it's now law, that it's going to cover the issue, and there'll be no more issue about abortion. Well, this is the 47th March for Life on DC. Abortion hasn't gone away. Killing of unborn life hasn't gone away. Louisiana. There are a few national Democrats that are pro-life on the national scene today. That's John Bel Edwards, reelected back in November as the Democratic governor of the state of Louisiana. If you take some of the responses that have come from the Democratic presidential contenders, they would not even want to allow someone like Governor Edwards to be in their party. The people and voters of Louisiana will have to decide just how pro-life Governor Edwards is. But the point is, he's far too pro-life for the Democratic candidates of their own party running for the 2020 nomination. If you go back just a generation in American politics, you have two species that have disappeared. Like I said, you had the pro-life Democrats that you can't find anymore, and you had pro-choice Republicans that don't run as Republicans anymore because they'll never be elected. Lastly, before I show our video, vocabulary in the abortion debate. An article by Amy Harmon titled in the New York Times, Fetal Heartbeat versus Forced Pregnancy. The language wars of the abortion debate. This was May 2019. This woman picks up on two of the most loaded terms in America's abortion vocabulary, fetal heartbeat and forced pregnancy. How many have ever heard of forced pregnancy before? It's because you're not reading. I mean to be kind, but you're not reading this stuff. You could read this stuff. You could be on the cutting edge, as Rush would say, of societal evolution. If you paid attention to what was going on in the society, most of us don't have time, I get that. But if you had 22 minutes a day, you could listen to Al Mohler and be updated as to what's going on in our world, in our nation, in our community, to what's happening. It is the pro-life movement that champions the use of fetal heartbeat. And of course, that's the terminology. And the bills adopted by several states, not the Buffalo bills, legislative bills by several states that put restrictions on abortion after fetal viability or the detection of a fetal heartbeat. That's what's called fetal heartbeat. The forced pregnancy language is used by pro-abortion forces in order to dismiss any kind of legislation restricting abortion as an attempt to force women to be pregnant. That's why it's called forced pregnancy. Okay. In this article, the New York Times, it says it's a very sly use of language. But they say this, the forced pregnancy language isn't showing much traction with the American people, but the fetal heartbeat language is. And that comes back to the fact that when you are considering where Americans are in moral consciousness on the abortion issue, we have to recognize that there have been several developments in medical technology that had unquestionably pro-life effects. The first and the most important of these is the development of the ultrasound, which in which we can now look into the womb and we can see the baby and we can tell it is a baby, and the detection of the fetal heartbeat in a sophisticated way. Edie, I'm so sorry. To the point that now, can you imagine translating what I'm doing, listening in English and saying it in Spanish as fast as I'm talking? There's a special place in heaven for her. And the detection of the fetal heartbeat in a sophisticated way, to the point that now, in those images, you can often see the baby's heart beating. So fetal heartbeat bills, legislation, are powerful. And the fetal heartbeat language resonates with the American people. But it's very interesting to see, looking just at one newspaper, how the language is rather studiously avoided. In the New York Times article about the re-election of John Bel Edwards, that was partly credited with the fact that he signed a fetal heartbeat bill. So how did they write it? How did they describe it? Instead of using the term fetal heartbeat, at one point the New York Times reported that it was about embryonic pulsing. Embryonic pulsing? Christians looking at and listening to this language, we have to recognize what's going on. This is a studious, extreme, concerted effort to try to avoid stating what they know will actually underline the identity of the baby in the womb as a baby. Avoid using the word heartbeat at all costs. Once you accept the heartbeat, then that implies a heart, and the heart implies a person. The heart implies a human being. The heart implies life. If you want to argue for abortion and against all restrictions on abortion, you can't accept even the implication that this involves life. One last thing. We in America have the opportunity to at least discuss this. I don't know if you know this or not. The pro-abortion movement has taken over Great Britain and Canada. Those national elections take place largely with abortions settled in an abortion rights position that is unassailable by the democratic process, meaning it's not even open for discussion. It's not even a viable position. You can't even argue about it. It's done. It's settled. The UK and Canada. We've got a video we'd like to show you.